Not putting the notes in the Bible for you this week. It's an interesting fact, before I go to prayer, I was listening to a sermon and they were talking about different times of revival and how during those times of revival, there was an incredible increase in learning shorthand. Think about that for a second. There was an incredible increase during those times of people learning shorthand. They couldn't get enough. They wanted the word, and so it's an encouragement for us all to recognize most of us don't have photographic memories. We need a little help, and so it's good to think and to ponder and to consider these things and to go back over them even afterwards. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for this time where we enter into the time of preaching, where your word goes forth. We all pray, including myself, it goes forth accurately, and that the message that we hear is the message of the passage, and yet we apply it to our day-to-day, understanding the original audience, the application there, and then understanding it here. I confess my deep need for your help. We all need your grace through our teacher, the Holy Spirit, to apply these things to our hearts. And so we pray for that earnestly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 25, and you've already heard the whole passage read, and so we'll be going through piece by piece, but I want to just preface it by asking some questions and thinking about this as a context. What happens when we can see our trials as ministry opportunities? Think about that for a moment. And then what happens when we aren't shaken by drastic changes in our plans? What happens in those circumstances? What occurs when we can embrace suffering as God's plan? We have Christians who don't say that, who won't say that. What becomes of the person who believes that God is really working all things together for our good? What will occur in the life of the one who is truly consecrated to the Lord's will and to his word in all of their circumstances? What is it like for the person who seeks to serve in the midst of their desperation? What is it like for them? And that's what we're going to see in the Apostle Paul. The answer to those questions are seen because we've been looking at them as we have been observing and watching and following along and seeing the life of the Apostle Paul as he has served the Lord. And what we're going to see today is another providential opportunity to speak for God. Another providential opportunity to speak for God. And that's the answer to all those questions, isn't it? Another opportunity. The person who can look at their circumstances and say, God, I know you are in control. You're in this. And I know as your child, you mean this for my good. I don't know what that good is right now. I can't see it at the moment. But I know and I trust you. They'll have opportunity, won't they? God gives us opportunities. And so we're going to see that as we look through. That's the overarching point. Consistent, selfless ministry will get interesting and unexpected assignments. I remember we were in Zambia one time. I can't remember if it was the second or third trip. Some of you may have been with me on this one. I can't remember. But our bus broke down on our way to go minister somewhere. I don't even remember where exactly. And I sat there in the bus, and the bus went down, and I just had this agitation. I can't just sit here in this bus. So I looked out of the bus, and what did I see? People. And so I think I said to a few of my friends that were with me, why don't we go out and just start sharing the gospel? You know, we had tracks. We were prepared. I think we were going to somewhere else to share the gospel. And so we just took advantage of the opportunity there. God had us there. I remember another time I went to CCF training. And I was there for 2 weeks. I think I came back on the weekends, and I was staying at a hotel up there. On my way to the hotel, there was a chemical spill on one of those interstates up there. I can't remember which one it was. And everything was stopped. I mean stopped for 3 hours. There I was. People were skating on the highway. People were out there. And I still remember, I was on my car, and I was just taking it all in, and I was looking and thinking, what's going on? And I saw a person right across from me, and I just started praying, Lord, please just give me the words to somehow get in a conversation, somehow just to And that's exactly what happened. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with a young lady that was stuck by God's providence in that situation. These things happen as we live our life, and we know that nothing is by chance. It's by his design. And it's so hard to think that way, but that's what's been just pummeled into our brains. If we haven't, you know, if we haven't got that yet, we should, because we keep seeing it over and over in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul has already had opportunities to proclaim the gospel, and here is another providential opportunity. And so in the midst of his imprisonment, as I keep saying, he's ministering in chains. And what comfort it must be to have listeners there brought to him. He's not going to them. They're brought to him. Isn't that amazing what God does? I mean, he's traveled all over the world. Now he's stuck, but he's not stuck because God is provident over it all. And so our outline reflects two main movements in this text. One is a case review. We're going to see a case review. We're going to see actually two case reviews, and that's just the easiest way to define what's going on, and you'll see that as we go through it. And there are a number of things that are similar in these case reviews. And the second thing we're going to see is an opening defense. And so the case review is the rest of chapter 25, from verse 13 all the way to the end of chapter 5. And then after that, we're going to see his opening defense. Not all the defense. There's only so much I can cover here. And that's why I want, did you hear him ask for patience from King Agrippa? So that's why I'm asking for you as we go through this, that you would see God's word being opened up, and what a beautiful opportunity we find here. So let's take a look at the case review to begin with. Again, somewhat of an overly simplistic description, but just so that we can see what's happening. And there's a reason for it. And we want to ask those questions. Why is there a case review? Why is this happening? And I think I can show you some of the reasons why. First thing I want you to see is verse 13. Verse 13, where we have new players introduced. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. I'm going to read on. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. This is the first case review, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. And so when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal," that's the bema seat, the judgment seat, "and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." And then verse 22, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" Let me just stop there for a moment, and I want to introduce you to these new players. Remember, Paul has had great opportunities. He's talked to two governors now. He's talked to a tribune who's the leader of over 1,000 men, normally, including cavalry. I said to be real careful and say that. I keep saying cavalry. I've been trained to say cavalry, not cavalry. And so all the other people that might have been brought to him, he's had great opportunities, but now he has the opportunity to minister to, looks like, a king. And it's King Agrippa II, not the first, but the second, and Bernice. And I want to share a little bit about these two new players. Bernice is actually a young sister of his. And in fact, there's a lot of, let's just say, talk in that time about him and his sister because they traveled everywhere together. But it's a tale of intrigue. It's interesting to learn about the Herods. If you want to look at a tale of palace intrigue and just crazy stuff going on, then you turn and read in a Bible dictionary about the Herods and the lineage. And it's a sad, actual tale that is going on. But we see here Herod Agrippa. Who is Herod Agrippa? First of all, he is the great grandson of Herod the Great. And we know Herod the Great, when he made the order to kill all the children that were 2 years and younger in order to try to kill the Messiah, And Herod's son, Herod the Great's sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Aristobulus is the grandfather of Herod Agrippa II. They were killed by their own father. They were the result of a marriage to Miriam the First, or Miriam I. They were executed by Herod. That's the legacy that Herod Agrippa II has. Aristobulus gave birth to King Agrippa I. And so, think about this. Your own great-grandfather killed your grandfather. That's the legacy. King Agrippa I was the brother to Herodias. Do you remember Herodias? Herodias was married to Herod Antipas. That's the one who had John's head because Herodias' daughter danced and asked for him to have his head removed. So that's, again, that's the line that we're looking at here. So he's married to Herodias, the one who gave the order to her daughter, do this. That's who Antipas was married to. Antipas was also the son of Herod the Great and his wife Malthus, along with Archelaus. Agrippa II was born to Agrippa I, along with his sisters, listen, Bernice, Drusilla, we've heard of Drusilla, with Felix, right, Governor Felix, and Miriam. And so that's the family, that's what we got here, and this is who's ruling, and he's ruling over a relatively small area. Something about Agrippa II is important, and I'm saying all this because this is the one that he has the opportunity to speak with, and knowing a little bit about him gives you a sense of the opportunity that it is. But Herod Agrippa II, in 66 to 70 AD, during the Palestinian Wars, before the temple and when the temple finally was destroyed, ransacked, many people killed by Titus, right? Well, guess what? He approved that. He is a Jew by all intents and purposes. He has the authority to appoint the high priest, just like his father did. And he takes the side of Titus. And most likely, he was probably there after they conquered 70 AD in Rome to celebrate the victory over the Jews, over Jerusalem. And so, gives us a sense of who we have here. In fact, we know that Herod Agrippa II actually communicated with Josephus, the historian. You've heard of Josephus? Regarding the Jewish wars, his writing the Jewish wars. And he commended Josephus for being accurate in recording the Jewish wars. That's the person in the context of history, real people, right? Real people that the Apostle Paul is about to have the opportunity to speak to. Bernice traveled with Agrippa, creating quite a bit of controversy. And the other thing about Herod Agrippa II, which makes sense of our passage, is really important, is that Roman rulers, leaders, would often go to him for counsel as to how to deal with the Jews because he understood their customs. He was raised that way. That's his lineage. That's where he comes from. And that gives you a sense of what's going on. Now, let's get to the case review. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it, but I want to point out a few things. There are two case reviews. First one we just looked at, verses 14 through 21, and there are similarities to them. The first thing that we see, if you look at verse 14 and 15, is the call for harsh judgment. I don't want to say a whole lot about this, but we know, don't we, that these Jewish leaders wanted Paul dead. They wanted him dead. They didn't care about justice and all those things and the process. They just wanted to kill him. They were ready to have an ambush to kill him, 40 men kill him. They had already gone to the high priest and religious leaders and evidently had their sanction to do that. And so that's what they wanted to do. And it's interesting that that's what the Jews, who were under the supposedly worshiping a just God, that's what they wanted to do, while it's the Romans, the pagans, who actually want to have a fair trial. Or at least that's what's revealed to us here. Because that's the thing that we see in verses 16 and 17. And you're going to have to follow along as I go through and I tell you the verses. You can look and you can see and you can test if these things are true, right? You can evaluate it. All we're doing is we're going through the history of what's going on. Verse 16 and 17 in chapter 25, we see what the Romans wanted to do. And particularly Festus, he wanted to have a fair trial, take it back to Caesarea. He's describing the case. We've already seen this before, and that's indeed what he did. And he did it urgently. He did it quickly. Fair and speedy trial. Where have I heard that before? And so that's what he sought to do. There's an emphasis on urgency. The other thing we see in verse 18 and 19 is that there is no case. I really want you to see that. I want you to see that there is a vindication of Paul here. But it's not just a vindication of Paul, is it? It's a vindication of Christ. It's a vindication of the God whom Paul serves. There is no case. There's nothing. And the pagans can look at this and they can see it while God's people are there and they want to kill him. That's the contrast that we have. But there's a vindication here of the Apostle Paul. No charge, verse 18. Do you see that? When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Nothing. And yet, remember what we heard. We heard that they brought the kitchen sink. They threw everything at the wall to see if anything would stick. All kinds of stuff, weighty kinds of things. But what do the Romans do? Festus says, I saw nothing. And so we see a vindication. We also see in the midst of that, please don't miss this. It's why we're singing a resurrection hymn. We remember the resurrection every Sunday, but in particular, this passage is a reminder, the centrality of the resurrection. I love this. Verse 19 is one of my favorite verses in the entire passage. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, and then here it is, right? About a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. This pagan ruler, this pagan leader can look, he can sift through everything, he can hear it all, and he can say, wait, this is about a man who they say is dead, but that he says is alive. And that's the root, isn't it? That's the foundation as we think of our salvation. Because there's a resurrection, because there was an atoning sacrifice, because God had a plan from before you were born, before the world was created, to save you, to redeem you from your sin. And so we don't want to forget the centrality of the resurrection. If you want a place to look for the centrality of the resurrection, you can look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read through it all, but there you're going to see witnesses, and there you're going to see it just a real strong emphasis beginning at verse 12. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a little bit of it. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. We testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, praise God, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see the centrality of the resurrection. And so he can see that at least that is at the basis of all of this. This is a source of hope upon hope, the defeat of not only sin in the resurrection, but the defeat of death itself for all who trust in him. Now, I want you to see in verse 20 and 21, and this fits into why I mentioned some of the things about Herod Agrippa II, that counsel was needed in verse 20 and 21. This is still a part of the case review, but notice, he didn't know what to do with this. He just didn't know what to do, being at a loss at how to investigate these questions. This is what him speaking to Herod Agrippa, saying, what do I do with all of this? It's a political, hot potato. That's what it is. What do I do with all this? And so he needed help, he needed counsel, and Agrippa was a person that could give him counsel. And that's what we find here. We also know that, verse 21, he has a very important responsibility. He says, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar at the end of verse 21. Why is that important? If you're sending someone to Caesar, you want to make sure that you've got your ducks in a row. You want to make sure that your P's and Q's are exactly P's and Q's. Dotted your I's, cross your T's. You don't just send him something that says, there's an issue with this guy. And he doesn't know what to say. And we'll get to that in just a moment because he's going to repeat that again. But he has a great responsibility. I mean, his career is on the line. And so this is very important he get this right. I wanted you to see, though, that because this is the main point, I want you to see verse 22 and 23, a providential opportunity. I know it's not at the head of the main point because this is a case review, but in the midst of it, you see, and we've seen this over and over, we find this providential opportunity. Look with me. Set your eyes on the text. Look with me at verse 22 and 23. Look there. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. And verse 23, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. What in the world? Paul gets an audience to preach, to testify of Christ. What a blessing this is. You think, why did Festus even share it with Agrippa? You know, he might not want to lose face. Maybe he had a good relationship with Agrippa, but he might, you know how people are, especially people who are in politics. Man, they don't want to look like they're unable to make a decision. They just make a decision, whether it's wrong or right. And so in this case, he shared, and Agrippa wants to be there. Praise God. God is at work. And not only is it Agrippa and Bernice who have, let's just say, an unholy alliance going on, who need to hear the gospel and who have influence. I didn't mention to you that Herod Agrippa II has a relationship with the emperor. These Agrippas, these Herods somehow were able to have relationships and develop relationships with men who were not yet emperors, who would become emperors. And Bernice, she ends up being the mistress of Titus, who ransacks Jerusalem. It's amazing all the intertwining of people that are involved here and the influences that they have. But not only that, not only do you have Agrippa and you have Bernice, but you also have tribunes. Remember, we're excited at the sovereign opportunity that there was one tribune that got to hear the gospel. Now we have tribunes, numbers of men who lead thousands of men. And on top of that, we have prominent men of the city. I'm not sure if this means Caesarea, because that's where they are and that's where the trial is, or this is Jerusalem and they came. I'm not positive. It's hard to tell. I would say Caesarea, but it's possible that it's also Jerusalem, but most likely Caesarea. And I tell you what, Caesarea is the place to be. It is a place to be. It's beautiful. Looking out on the Mediterranean. These Romans had it good. They took up Herod's old castle. I don't know how Herod Agrippa II viewed that, but they took up his old castle right on the water there. Oh, beautiful. Beautiful place to be. But God provided this sovereign opportunity, and you think, well, he's a petty king, but he had connections, brothers and sisters. He had connections. And one of the men brought up a passage in Matthew. I'm going to look to Luke first, but I want you to just listen to this because it's not a surprise when we look to the scriptures. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, this is expected. This is anticipated. And even more clearly, in Matthew's gospel, we have Matthew chapter 10. And so let me read to you Matthew chapter 10. What a blessing. It's a fulfillment of what we have already seen. In verse 17, beware of men, Matthew 10, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Paul's like, yep. And you will be dragged before governors. Mark that one off. And kings, mark that one off, for my sake. Why? To bear witness before them. To bear witness before them. This is God's providence. This is God moving in and through his trials. And God hasn't changed today. He's still the same as he was. That's why I can say with the authority of Scripture that your situation and circumstances, Christian, they're not accidents. So embrace them as servants of God. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious. There it is again, how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's what's going on. But let me just make sure you don't take this wrong theology from this and think, oh, man, why do I need to read my Bible then? God's going to prepare me for those interactions that I have. I mean, God have mercy on you if that's your perspective. I'm just going to say it like it is. The reason why you're prepared is because you've been storing up his word in your heart because you know him. You don't know him without knowing his word. You don't study his word. You don't know him. You say, well, I have a personal, individual relationship with Christ. It's personal. If you're not in his word, then you probably have a relationship with someone else. It's not God. It's someone else. And so what a great opportunity he has to speak before prominent men, for a king, before the tribunes. I'm just reminded again of opportunities. I think of Sheldon's investitures when he was brought in first into the Court of Common Pleas, and then he was brought into the Superior Court, and a number of us had the opportunity to be there, and the first one to hear India speaking about her dad and making sure that the Word of God, the gospel, somehow intertwined into that opportunity with all these judges there as a teenager. And then Jaziel. And so Jaziel, listen to this. So I'm sitting down, and I hadn't seen him. I didn't know. I never knew his face. But I'm sitting up there. There's a lady in between me and a man, and it was Governor Carney. And there Jaziel gets up. And what does she get to do? She gets to share the gospel before these, you know, these judges, Supreme Court. I think there were at least one or two Supreme Court judges, and the governor of our state. The gospel is shared. What opportunities that the Lord can give. We just need to be prepared for these opportunities. We need to be ready because they do come. I remember one time, I'll just give you another example of this. It was not at this church, but it was at Faith Community Church. And we did outreaches and we trained just like we've done here. And so I say, hey, we're going to do an outreach. We're going to go to this area. And there I was, waiting for people to come to be trained. It was time. No one was there. I waited, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes. We would normally take about an hour to train and then go out. So I think I waited a good 20 minutes. And I just had this thought. I said, okay, they're not here, but I'm here. And so I went. If you've been around here, you've heard of a place called Farm Fresh over Sea Rodney Village. Farm Fresh is an old supermarket. Walmart came in and gone. But I went out there and I met a man. A man who had been divorced, who was broken, who had lost just about everything. And if I would have gone at the normal time, I would have never seen him. All I can tell you, I don't know that he was saved. All I can tell you is he came to church for the next months. Months. And he heard the word over and over and over. And so we have opportunities, and the Lord will give us those opportunities. And here is the Apostle Paul. God is working in and through all of these things. Case review number 2 starts at verse 24. Look at verse 24. I'm not going to make a big deal of all these, but notice again verse 24. And now the stakes are even higher because now Agrippa is doing this before all these people. Now he's going back over the case that he went with Festus, or they went over with Agrippa, and now he's doing it with everybody. And what does he do again? He says, these Jews, man, they just want to kill Paul. That's all they want to do. They are shouting, verse 24. They're shouting that he ought not to live any longer. That's what they want. We have this contrast again. But then we also learn here that there's no case again. Verse 25, vindication, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. He really didn't have a choice at the end of the day, probably. But that having been said, this man is telling all the people gathered, basically, he's innocent. Does he even know he's saying this to everybody? He's vindicating Paul. He's vindicating the Christ that Paul preaches. He doesn't even realize it. It's a public vindication. And then, of course, verse 26, there are no charges. There are no charges. Look at verse 26. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. He's telling this to everybody. This is an interesting man. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to be unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Because there are no charges. That's why you don't have anything to write. What do I dream up? What do I put down here? Because there's nothing deserving death, which means probably shouldn't go to Caesar. He's got to come up with something. He has to fabricate something at the end of the day. He should have let him free. He should have let him go. That's what he should have done. But he didn't because, politically, he didn't want to offend the Jews. He didn't share that with King Agrippa. He kept that one to himself. But again, especially King Agrippa. And it's true because King Agrippa understood these matters. He knew how to deal with these matters more than a lot of the Romans did. And I want to tell you, how many different ways can Paul be vindicated? I don't know, verse 27. How many different ways? And I think we ought to look at that, brothers and sisters, and we ought to think that we all should crave to live with such integrity, to live blameless, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We should desire that we're in a similar situation as that we have the same situation. They have nothing to bring. They're going to make something up, and maybe they will make something up. But we'll have the clear conscience to know that I am here for the sake of Christ. And there's something else to learn from what Paul does too, and we'll see that in the second part. So the next thing we see, it's a case review, is an opening defense. Here is Paul's opportunity. Now we find the beginning of his words. We won't see the end of his words yet. That's going to be in the sermon to come. But we'll see the beginning of his words. And so the first thing I want you to see I won't say much about this, verse 1 through 3. Be respectful to those you speak to, no matter where you're at. Respect the office. Respect the people that you're speaking to, wherever they're coming from. It doesn't matter if they're on the streets and homeless or they're, you know, from the White House. It doesn't matter. We don't need to be derogatory. We don't need to be rude. All those things would actually work against the proclamation of the gospel. That would not be a manner worthy of the calling that which you've got. So Agrippa said to Paul, verse 1, you have permission to speak for yourself. Praise God. And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. That's my favorite verse right there. I beg you, I'm going to say it right now. I beg you to listen to me patiently. To think through these things with me. I love that he does that. And there's a few things going on here. I'll just briefly say them. First of all, be respectful. Be respectful with your gestures, your body language. When you're talking to someone and you're looking like this, and you know, and be respectful listeners, people, when others are talking to you. Engage, listen, ask questions. He does that. Oh, there's a gesture. What's the gesture? Probably something like this, just showing obeisance, showing his recognition of the authority of Agrippa. That's all. And then the words express authority or express respect as well. And they're all true. They're all true words. He knows that Agrippa is in a better position to understand this than Festus. And so he says what he knows is true. He doesn't go above and beyond like we saw before, where there's a flattery. You're trying to grease the wheels to get what you want. He's just saying what is true. I respect the office. I'm glad that you're hearing this and I have the opportunity to defend myself. And then prepare your hearer. Prepare your hearer. Verse 3 is when he tells him, be patient. And what he's basically saying is, hear me out. I've got some things to say. It's going to take a little bit to get there. And so just be patient. I'm going to get there. He gets interrupted. He gets interrupted by Festus. And then Agrippa joins in. That's later. We won't see that today. But he's preparing them because he's got some things to say. And then we see in verses 4 through 8, as we're looking at this opening defense, be respectful, defend your theological integrity. Defend your theological integrity. Look at verse 4 with me. I'm going to read through verse 8. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial, this is brilliant, because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Oh man, This is such a great opening. And the first thing that we see here is that Paul defends his theological upbringing in verse 4. Again, I'm not going to go into it, but basically, I'm a Jew. Born a Jew, tells us in Philippians, Hebrew of Hebrews. We know, so I'm just like you. And then he goes a step further, and the next thing he does is he defends his theological rigor. Not only am I a Jew, verse 5, but I'm of the strictest sect. That word actually is heresy. We talked about it before, but here it's sect. I'm of the strictest sect, the Pharisees. Not only that, as we go on, we're going to see most likely he was a part of the Sanhedrin Council because he had a vote in whether someone should be killed or not. So he is someone that's esteemed at the highest position that you can have aside from the high priest. It's on the other party. Pharisees weren't usually priests. Priests usually came from the Sadducee party. And so, and it was an aristocracy. And the king would appoint them. interesting situation of church and state. And so what he's doing is saying, I know the word. I know the Old Testament. All the things, all the accusations they're trying to bring against me, I know the word of God, and hold on to this. This is where it is so brilliant. Paul defends his hope as that promised to the fathers. This accomplishes so much. The first thing it does is it reinforces Festus' observation that this is just a religious matter between them, because all of a sudden now it's just an interpretation about what the Bible says. What about the scripture, the Old Testament scripture say? More than that, it's true. More than that is true. I want you to look carefully at what he's doing. In verse 6, first of all, notice what he does. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. This is not some newfangled idea. This is a promise. What I'm preaching is a promise that was believed by our fathers. In fact, it's more than that. And he goes on in the next verse and say, broadly, by all 12 tribes. I understand, Herod Agrippa, king, that there are these sects. I know there are Sadducees who don't believe all of the Old Testament scripture. And there are Pharisees. But I want you to know that this is a common hope. The resurrection from the dead, a coming Messiah, was a common hope of all 12 tribes. I'm on the side of the majority. I'm more Jewish than they are Jewish. I'm more a man of the word than they are a man of the word. Do you see what he's doing here? So strong in his defense. And so the majority of Jews throughout the ages had a common hope of a Messiah and a future resurrection. There, I have a lot of passages. I'm just going to read a couple to you. We've already read Daniel chapter 12, but I'll read it again briefly. And then I think I'll just go to Job. There are a number of them, but I'm just going to go to Daniel first. Daniel chapter 12, just to see the common expectation of a resurrection from the dead, both to life and to judgment. At that time shall arise Michael the great prince, verse 1, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's resurrection, unto judgment, unto life. And then another one, Job chapter 19. And some of you know this passage very well, but I'm going to read it to you anyways, just so we can see. This goes all the way back, probably somewhere around the same time that Genesis was written. Some believe it was written before Genesis was written. That's how old this account is, based on the type of literature that it is. Job chapter 19, beginning at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, not in my spirit, in my flesh I shall see God. Flesh and spirit, right? Together, resurrected body, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. We have here the resurrection anticipated by Job. We could go to Isaiah 25:8, Isaiah 26:19, and see similar statements in other places as well. And then verse 8 just brings it together for us, doesn't it? In verse 8, he's basically saying, what's so unreasonable about a resurrection? What's so unreasonable about that? Verse 8, I'm just going to read it again. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The case study is already established. This was the hope of Israel. I mean, he's already made it clear. But that hope was always and only secured in the hope of a Redeemer. And that's what Job tells us. That's what Job reminds us of. A resurrected Redeemer. There is no hope of a resurrection from the dead without a coming Redeemer. All of their hope was built on the Son of David at the end of the day. Or as we find in Isaiah, the suffering servant. In fact, in two places I'll turn with you. One is Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. This is a messianic psalm. There's a number of things going on in this psalm. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This cannot be fulfilled in David because David's body did see corruption, has seen corruption, so it can only be referring to the coming Savior, the Son of David, the one promised to reign on an eternal throne. And so it applies to him. And most of us believe Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is actually referring to a resurrection. The major focus of Isaiah 53 is actually on the atonement. But we also have, beginning at verse 10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord, Isaiah 53, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The only way he can accomplish those things is through the resurrection. And so there is also a picture of the resurrection there. Another way to put this, beloved, because this is such an important point, and I want to really make sure that we see this, is that there is no doubt that there is a mystery in some of this in the Old Testament. There's no doubt. We know that. That's why the word mystery is actually used in looking back to the gospel. And there's so many types and shadows, but also clear expressions. But the resurrection, there's a man named Gary Habermas, and he was a professor at the seminary I went to, and he is known as being an expert on the resurrection. That's just what he did. He studied the resurrection. He wrote a book on the resurrection. His life was studying it historically, and he said a number of the things about the resurrection. Basically, the main idea, there's no event in ancient history more verifiable than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how does he get to that point? He gets to that point by looking at the witnesses. There are over 500 witnesses. The credibility of the time that the resurrection is written and the manuscripts that we possess to the actual time that it occurred, there's nothing even close to that close in history. And so there's an opportunity to test the credibility of the witnesses, even as these things were being written, you see. We have manuscripts that come at least into the second century. Some would even make a case that there may be a manuscript in the first century, but at least the second century. And so there's a testimony of these things. And then the manuscript support itself. There's nothing that has the weight of manuscript support as the Bible itself. And then there's the ease of proving the contrary. Because there is a body somewhere, it would have been easy to prove wrong. And they couldn't prove it. There's an empty tomb. And then the credibility of the witnesses. I mean, think about this. This is the one that just gets me. This is the one that gets me. These are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. All the apostles, right, and others, disciples. Why in the world, if they knew he really didn't rise from the dead, if they knew that that was true, why would they go and put themselves under the scrutiny, the oppression, the persecution, and die continuing to preach the resurrection? Be flogged, Acts chapter 5, be beaten for a lie, for something they knew to be not true. So what? They could enjoy wealth and riches? Do you understand the life that these men lived? They didn't gain wealth and riches. They laid their lives down. And that gets to the veracity, the truth, the credibility of their testimony. Why would they die for a lie? And then there's internal evidence, the women witnesses, that you would never build a story, an account on women witnesses. You just wouldn't in that age. And that's just a proof of the historicity of it. Do you see what Paul has done? Paul has basically said, again, I'm going to repeat this, I am more Jewish than these people are because I believe in the promises of the Jewish scriptures. That's what I believe, that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what I believe. What a great opening. What a great opening. And then I want you to see the attitude, and this will be kind of the final thing that we see, but the attitude. He humbly confesses his sin. And he shows us everything about the truth of what he's saying, even in how he does it. Look at verse 9 through 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm just like they are. I was just like them. Just like them. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, a place probably in the Sanhedrin Council where he had a vote and said, yay, kill this person. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, recant against Christ. That's what that means. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's laying his soul bare. He's transparent. He's saying, listen, I'm more Jew than they are, but I was just like them. But I'm willing to tell you today that I was wrong. That I sinned. And I wrongly persecuted them. I wrongly put them in prison. In fact, I wrongly tortured them to try to get them to recant. That's implied in the text. I sinned. They continue doing this. I know it's sin. And I know the truth now. And that's going to lead, isn't it, to his conversion story, where he testifies of Christ's work in changing him. Paul is humbly admitting his deep sin. And I'm going to tell you, if you're an unbeliever here, you've thought, I guess I'm just too bad. I guess I've just sinned too much. I guess God just doesn't want to save me. How dare you say that today? How dare you say that today? I'm sorry. When you see what our Savior has done for all who would trust in him, and you see a man like Paul who is breathing murder and threats, who is willing to lay his life down, he was a murderer, he was torturing people to get them to recant, and God saved him, and you can sit there and say, I'm just too hard of a case. No, you just love your sin too much. You just love your sin too much. And the Bible calls you to repent, to turn from it, to say no to it, to recognize as Paul did, that was ugliness. That was wrong. I had the prestige and the honor of men, and now he tells us that he considered it dung, not here, but in one of his letters. He considered it dung. Refuse. Will you today finally, you who are still in unbelief, say, that was worthless. All the things that I pursued and lived for, I'm going to leave behind, and I'm going to turn to Christ because he has loved me unto the cross and laid himself down for me, and he, by his merits, has paid the finished price if I will trust in him. Won't you believe in him and not your own works? Not the facade that you are putting up of a character, of a person, of an identity that you think you ought to be, but instead find your identity in Christ alone. Because he is the only sufficient Savior, because he is the only one who has paid the finished price for sin. This is a profoundly important point. On the one hand, he is identifying with his accuser, saying, I was just like them. On the other hand, he is revealing the profound difference from them. I humbly acknowledge that these actions were sinful. That's what he's doing. While they continue to oppose, punish, enrage like he did before and persecute, something has happened to the Apostle Paul. We're left on a cliff hanging, wondering, okay, what happened? How did he go from there to there? Christ. That's how. Christ is far more valuable than all of his accolades, than all of his esteem, than all of his wealth, than everything else. Do you see what happens when we identify with those that we're speaking with? That's why we don't want to be those people out there with angry signs talking about how much we hate a certain category and class of people, because we're just like them. We've said it before, we've been saying it as we've been going through and looking at the Bible and transgenderism, the Bible and social justice. What are we doing? We're looking, we're not saying how we should shake our fists and no, we're looking at how we should humbly come alongside them, hate the worldview, preach against it because it's contradictory to the Word of God, but love the people and know that they're in bondage and they need to be set free, they need Christ, and who will be the one who shares with them? three overarching points I want you to get from this. The big one I told you in the beginning, we must see that God has providential opportunities that we want to be prepared for. Don't miss the centrality of the resurrection. Don't miss that in your preaching. Don't miss that in your preaching. We oftentimes spend just a little bit of time on that, a lot of time on the atonement. Let's not forget the hope that we have to offer them is in the resurrection, because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and we want people to be among the many brethren and sistren, right? We want that. And finally, I hope that you see this, the power of a humble confession. The power of a humble confession. You're not preaching ever how good you are, and you're not glorifying sin. That's not the point. That's not what Paul's doing. You're glorifying the power, the transforming power of Christ to change you by the grace of God through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit because of Christ's work, that you would be a new creature in Christ. We want to preach that. And you have a story, Christian, to tell. We are new. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we just ask that you would take these crumbs that have been laid out before your people, and you would just multiply it in all of our hearts. Let it nourish our souls as your people. Let it lead to new life for those who are not yet saved. Lord, just show your grace, we pray. We entrust it to you and your goodness and your love and your perfect omniscience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.